Morning. Making sure I'm turned on. We good to go? My name is Trevor Mears. I am a pastor at Lakeside Fellowship, which is in Polk City. That is Pastor Josh's, would you say home church? Is that right? Fair to say? Okay. So his dad is my lead pastor up at Lakeside. We're a suburb of Des Moines. Deb is here. So she is our lead pastor's wife. So we got a few familiar faces for us. My wife, Terry, is here with me. It was a year ago that I got asked to go speak at a church in Huxley, Iowa, because their pastor broke his leg on a zip line. And now I'm here this week with a guy with two arms in slings. So I think pastors hate to see me coming, right? Apparently somebody's getting hurt if I show up at your church. So we're really glad to be here. We've wanted to get a chance to come down and visit your church for a while. Wish everybody was healthy when we got to come, but we are very glad to be here and minister to you today. Pastor Josh and I, we don't know each other extremely well, but we have been building a relationship for months, and that has been a relationship that is built on two dads working through hard things together. If you look through the text thread that we have been sharing for months, it's a lot of prayer for each other, early morning, late at night, a lot of encouragement. So it's really great to be here with you because of that too. And you know, when you're choosing what to preach to a church when you're visiting, especially on short notice, it's always a tricky thing to think, well, what should I talk about with these folks when I get the chance to? But as I talked to Pastor Josh on Thursday, it became pretty clear, I think, what subject we should talk about, what passage of scripture we should talk about. So the question I want to start with for everybody is, what do you do when you feel like you're out of options? When you're in one of those situations where you've planned, you've got fallbacks in place, you've got backup plans, you've got emergency funds, and all of that is used up. When you're in a situation where the extra cash you stashed is gone, where you don't know who else to call, and all the second opinions aren't helping, you're just out of options. What do you do then? That's the kind of situations I want to talk about to you today. And specifically, I want to think about, you know, we always want to do just one more thing I can try. When things are going bad, I can try this. Then there's one more thing I can try. Well, what do you do when there isn't one more thing? When you're in a place where now I've just tried everything I can think of to make this better. Well, that's what my wife and I have been navigating for about 7 months now. I'll talk a little bit about that. Some of you, I think, have heard some of that story. And when I talked to Pastor Josh this week, and I thought about everything his family has been facing and is facing right now, I feel like it was God saying, let's talk about this today. And specifically, it's a message that I call Trapped by the Sea. And it might seem like a little bit of a heavy topic for a visiting preacher to bring to you, but I feel like this is where the Spirit has led us to talk about. So I look forward to opening God's Word with you today. So please join me as I pray over our time together. Lord, it is your word that we turn to, and it is your word alone that we seek wisdom from. I just pray that this morning with these people gathered, you've put this specific group in this room today, as you always do, for a specific reason. And I just pray that it will be your word that comes through nothing I say, no human wisdom. But I pray that we will find comfort and a way forward through the ancient words that you've recorded in your word that are as real today as they were the day they were written down. Just bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to spend the bulk of our time together in Exodus chapter 14, but we're going to start in Psalm 77. So if you want to start there, we're going to look at Psalm 77. And as this psalm opens, we hear a man named Asaph writing. And Asaph is a worship leader in the court of King David. And he's talking about a mindset that I think all of us have felt at various times. So let's read verses 1 through 4 here of Psalm 77. Which button do I
switch it on the side?
Man, the tech, the high tech. Look at that. Okay, Psalm 77, or you can turn in your Bible to Psalm 77, verses 1 through 4. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints, Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. And every time I read the Psalms, it amazes me how current it feels. That this was written thousands and thousands of years ago, but it speaks directly to the human experience that we can relate to. Psalm 77 is what's known as the Psalm of Lament. That's about a third of all Psalms. That is where we are pouring out our heartache. We are speaking to God, saying, this is what hurts me right now. That's what Asaph is doing here. And I think all of us have had a time we can relate to what's in this psalm. We've all had a time when our soul refuses to be comforted. No matter how hard I try, I can't find the comfort. We've had those times when Asaph talks about, I'm reaching out and I can't find anything. I'm trying to grab something that's going to help. And we know those times when our eyes refuse to sleep, when the words just won't come to us. And maybe some of you are here right now. Anytime you gather a room of people, there's going to be people who are struggling with some of those things. Well, fortunately, Psalm 77 does not leave us there. So then we go to verse 11 and 12. It tells us, well, what do we do about this? Verse 11, he says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. So what do we do when we have no other options? We don't know what else to try. When we're so struck down emotionally, we can't be comforted. Well, I know what I'm tempted to do. What I'm tempted to do is to flip through my own history and look for a time when I've handled something like that before. I'm going to go back and say, okay, I've dealt with this. I can handle today because I handled it back in the past. Or I'm tempted to look at myself for my own strength and say, okay, just dig deep. You can do this. You've got it in you to solve the problem. Or I am tempted to rationalize it and say, well, it could be worse, couldn't it? But what happens when it is the worst? When it honestly couldn't get worse? Well, Asaph doesn't tell us to go anywhere near our own track record. When we're looking for how do I handle this, he doesn't say look at yourself. He says do not look inside yourself. He says look outside yourself. In fact, look way outside yourself. Look at God. And specifically, he says, look at God's mighty deeds of the past. Psalm 77 says specifically, meditate on what God has done. Okay, like what? Well, then he goes on and he tells us that. Verses 19 and 20, he gives us one event we should really focus on. He says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You know what famous Bible story he's referring to here, right? When Asaph needs comfort, he says, I will focus on what God has done in the past, and specifically, I will look at the crossing of the Red Sea. That's the story he's turning to. And he's not the only author in Scripture who does this. We see the story of the Red Sea come up over and over again in the Bible. Multiple Psalms remind you of this crossing the Red Sea. Nehemiah chapter 9, he's talking to the people of Israel. He brings up the Red Sea. Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives a sermon. He brings up the Red Sea. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, talks about this crossing. So when we face our times of suffering, when we don't know what else to do, one of the stories we have to turn to is how God led Israel across the Red Sea. He is telling us, look back at what God did. And remember, the crossing of the Red Sea, this was nothing in my lifetime, right? Obviously. But it wasn't in the lifetime of the people Asaph's talking to either. It was ancient history by that point. So it's not just a matter of saying, well, let me see what God has done in my life, because maybe you look back and say, I've never seen God save me from something like this before. Well, look bigger than that. Look all the way back, because the same God who led Israel across the Red Sea is the same God you have too. He has not changed. And so we're going to talk about that. And I'm going to talk a little bit about our story, but we're going to keep an eye on the crossing of the Red Sea the whole time, because that's what we're told to do. Now, most of you don't need a huge reset of this story. I'm guessing a lot of you have heard the story of the Red Sea. Maybe you've grown up in church. Maybe you've been in kids' classes, had a kids' Bible. But there's a couple overlooked layers that I want to draw attention to with the crossing of the Red Sea. So you know from the Bible story that God led Israel out of captivity. They finally get free of the Pharaoh. They get free of Egypt. But what you probably haven't looked at a lot is the path that they took out of Egypt. So let me show you how they left Egypt. So you look at this map. We don't know exactly where they went, but I think this map makes a really good argument for where they went based on Scripture. So they're leaving Egypt. They're going to the Promised Land. And if you look at that map, if you know where the promised land is, it looks like they went the wrong way, didn't they? If you're going to leave Egypt and go to Israel, you would have gone northeast. You can just see Canaan at the top of the map sticking out there. That's where they would have gone. But that's not where they went. They went southeast. They headed in the wrong direction. Exodus 13 tells us which way they went. Well, why? Why are they going this direction? Is this Moses lost? Is this Siri saying, proceed to the root? Doesn't that drive you crazy? Like, if I knew where the root was, I would go to the root. Siri's saying, go to the root, and it's taking them in the wrong direction? Well, no, Exodus 13, 17 tells us what's going on here. Look at this. It says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. That would have been go northeast. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. God purposely took them the long way. Why? Because he knew the shortest way was going to be trouble. It's the way of the Philistines, the land of the Philistines. If they had gone along the coast, can I go back? Yeah, if they go along, see it labeled up there, the way of the Philistines, this is bristling with fortresses. They would have had to go through enemy territory to get there. And God knew these people weren't ready for war. So he said, I'm going to lead them in a different path that they think is going to be harder. But listen to this. He was guiding them away from a disaster, and they didn't even realize it. So let that sink in. Sometimes when God takes us on what looks like a harder route, he's leading us away from another disaster we didn't even know about. That's what he's doing for Israel. And after that initial, air quotes, wrong turn that God leads them on, Israel's path continues to look really strange. Look at 14:2. God says, tell the people of Israel to turn back, make a loop back, and encamp in front of Pahahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. So they make this weird route. They go out, and then God says, turn around, go back the other direction. And then we get a vision of what Pharaoh sees. So Pharaoh is back in Egypt. His scouts are watching Israel. He sees them wandering. He sees them go the wrong way. Then he sees them make a turn back. And what is he thinking? Exodus 14:3 says, Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering into the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Pharaoh recognizes Israel is wandering around. They're lost. And he says, they blundered into a trap. They have walked themselves right up next to the sea. They got nowhere to go. Now, maybe Pharaoh's mind starts to change. Maybe he was looking at this big, juicy target. He's like, the whole nation of Israel stuck right next to the Red Sea. He sees that. He's like, I got them now. Where are they going to go? They're up against the sea. Maybe his decision-making is affected. He looks out the window in Egypt. He sees all these empty scaffolds. He sees all these empty buildings that aren't getting done now because he let the Israelites go. And in 14:5, he says, what is this that we have done, letting Israel go from serving us? Isn't that an interesting question? This might be the all-time short-term memory. He says, what have we done? Well, maybe you're forgetting that the Nile turned to blood and that all the toads and all the locusts and all these things and all the firstborn in Egypt died. That's why you let them go. But that's already out of Pharaoh's mind. He's like, what have we done? Why did we let them go? Well, it doesn't take long before Pharaoh decides, I can't live without my slaves. And now he changes his mind. So in 14:7-9, here's what he does. He's like, I'm going after them. So it says, he took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen, his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pahahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. So Pharaoh, you know the story, says, let's go get them. We're bringing them back. And who does he send? Look at this list. He says 600 chosen chariots. But I read that the rest of that sentence. I think he said, send 600 chariots. Then he said, no, you know what? Send all of the chariots. He empties out the armory. Everybody goes after Israel. And then think about who is going after them. These chariots, they would have looked like this. These are chariots pulled by two horses. They could go up to 25 miles an hour. You've got one soldier driving. You've got another soldier firing arrows and throwing spears. So this is a mobile killing machine. Out on the flat land of the desert, they can fly. And he sends hundreds of them. Think of it like this in modern terms. This is what's coming. Okay? It is an armored vehicle of the day, and it is going after all these Israelites, including women and children. And then think about it. We're just trying to paint the picture of Israel's situation, okay? Because I want you to be able to relate yours, whatever it is, to Israel's. They're backed up against the sea. Hundreds of these things of the day are coming after them. And who's driving them? It's not just professional soldiers. Think about what just happened to the Egyptians. The firstborn of every household just died. And it was the God of Israel that did it. These are men who have just lost their children. They are coming with extreme prejudice to wipe out Israel. They want Israel wiped off the map. So the stage is set. Here we are. That's where Israel is. They are jammed against the sea with the world's greatest army bearing down on them, looking to wipe them off the face of the earth. This looks like a perfect trap. But Egypt's military planners are not planning on the God of Israel. They are not putting him in the equation, because you know what happens next. You know God pushes the sea open. He creates dry land for Israel to walk across. I don't know what it looked like, but I think that's a pretty good idea. You're talking walls of water, hundreds of feet high, that they walk through on dry land. I also like this image. This is a guy who took Google Earth and he modified it to imagine what it would have looked like from the space if you had looked at Israel crossing the Red Sea. This was a miracle that occurred to get these people out. So here we are. We're doing what Psalm 77 said. Think back on the crossing of the Red Sea, okay? So we have that story in our heads. We're focusing on God's work. So think about your Red Sea situation. What is it that has you backed up against an obstacle you can't cross? And trouble's coming. It's bearing down. Or maybe it's already here. You know, I think about Pastor Josh's family. Like, you guys have been facing a Red Sea moment for a while now. And it got harder this week. I think about, for a lot of you, maybe being backed up against the Red Sea. Maybe that means you're working for a terrible boss and you can't afford to quit. You're stuck. Maybe for some of you, it's a health problem. It's just not going away. It doesn't look like it's going to get solved. Maybe you have a sin you just cannot find victory over. It just won't let you go, from what you can tell. Maybe your marriage feels like it's all but over. All these things that we're facing, we feel like there's no way out. Well, I'm going to tell you just a little bit about what we've been facing. And some of you, I think, know this story a little bit. This is a picture of our family. On the right is my oldest daughter, Allie. She's 23, has our first granddaughter. She's married to her husband, Noah. And then the little one is Katie. So this is our little daughter, Katie. And our family's life has revolved around Katie for 21 years. Katie had special needs. She had a genetic disorder that we never did diagnose, and that meant she had a whole lot of health stuff to deal with. It meant she could walk and she could communicate, but she never developed clear language, and she couldn't take care of herself. She required 24/7 care. But I've never known a more popular person. Everybody is Katie's best friend, everywhere she goes. And you noticed I'm talking in past tense. Because Katie's not here today, which still feels very strange. But the reason is, that takes us back to our Red Sea moment. Last December 23rd, 4:30 in the morning, give or take, my wife woke up to check on Katie, just like she's done every night for 21 years, and found out she wasn't breathing. And we did everything we could. EMTs did everything they could, but it was out of human hands at that point. And the doctors that were working with her don't know what happened. We don't have an answer other than she was a medically complex kid, and people with special needs sometimes wear out before their time. All we know is we went to bed 3 days before Christmas with a kid that was the center of everything we did, and we woke up the next day empty nesters overnight. And the days after that, the days still today, honestly, the strangest fog that I've ever been in. Those first few days, I knew what to do. Turn to Scripture, right? But have you been in a position where you open the Bible and it's just dead on the page? I mean, you can't even get through a sentence. You can't focus. That was me. I knew I was supposed to pray. That's what Christians do. But you go to pray and just nothing comes. No words to say. You know, I was thinking about Asaph. I mean, exactly what he describes. couldn't sleep. I didn't want to go to sleep because of things I was going to replay in my mind if I did. I'm reaching out for comfort and not finding it, just like Asaph says. Remember on Christmas morning, 2 days later, I decided to walk to Come and Go on Christmas morning. Everybody else is opening presents. I go to Come and Go to get a cup of coffee. Why? Because I just needed something to do. And I remember walking in the rain by myself on Christmas morning and thinking, this is like the most grief thing that's ever, I mean, here I am. How did I get here? And there's still, now, I mean, it's been 7 months. And it still feels very weird that we just got in the car and came here by ourselves. I'm not used to that. There's still times you're reaching out when Asaph says the words don't come. So I take Asaph's advice seriously because he knows what it's like. I can hear it. The Holy Spirit inspired him to write down the human experience as we have it. And he says, go back to the story of the Red Sea. Go back there and see what God did when you don't know what else to turn to. So I want to share with you two truths and a warning that I've taken from looking at the Red Sea over the last few months. First of all, first truth, desperate spots demand that we look to God. They turn our attention to Him, inevitably. God put the people of Israel in a trap, as far as they could tell. They are stuck. They're going to get wiped out. There is nowhere to run. You can look in your playbook all day, military strategy. You're not going to find one that says, here's what you do when you're jammed against the sea with a murderous army coming your way. There's no play for that. I don't have a playbook for what to do when I wake up one day and my daughter's gone without warning. I've got nothing to refer to for that. But God is going to intentionally lead us to those places. He's going to turn our path, just like Israel. He took them to a place that looked like a wrong turn. He's going to take them to a place that looked like a trap because he's going to say, you have to turn to me now. You can't solve this. You can't come up with a clever strategy. You're going to have to fall on your face and say, God, I can't do it. That's where he's going to take us. And we have to take a wrecking ball. There's a cliche that you hear all the time. We've got to wreck it. Have you heard this one? God will never give you more than you can handle. Know what I say to that? I have a stamp. I put this up all the time at Lakeside. That's not in the Bible. Okay? Why would God say, I will only give you what you can handle? Because if he only gives you what you can handle, who gets the credit? Me, if I can handle it. No, this is actually, God is going to put us in a situation all the time we can't handle, so we have to turn to him. Remind ourselves, why does God do anything in our lives, in the universe? Why does he do anything? Exodus 14:4 gives us one of those answers. He said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, he will pursue them, and what? I will get glory. God says, I will get the glory over Pharaoh and his host. And the Egyptians shall know what? That I am the Lord. God lets these things happen so that he gets glory, so that we have to turn and look at him. God's purpose in everything, including your life, including my life, is to bring himself glory. That's not arrogant. That's what he deserves, because he's the holy God of the universe. The Apostle Paul figured this out as the Holy Spirit taught him and led him to write the epistles that he did. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 10. This is like a direct rebuttal of the idea that God won't give you any more than you can handle. Here's what Paul said. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. How bad was it, Paul? Paul says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Paul said, I don't think we're going to make it out. We're going to die. I think Paul might have even been saying, there were times I thought, I wish I could die. This is so bad. Then he goes on, indeed, we felt we received the sentence of death. He's up against the Red Sea. There's nowhere to go. But why did this happen? Paul says, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him have we set our hope that he will deliver us again. God takes us beyond what we can endure because we have to turn to him in that situation. That is a hard one to accept, isn't it? But I recently heard something that really stuck with me, and I hope this sticks with you. The next time you say, I'm afraid, translate that as, I don't trust God. Okay? Next time you say, I'm afraid, what are you afraid of? If God's in control, what are you afraid of? You're saying, I don't trust him in this situation. That's a hard one to live out, but I think it's true. God has a solution to every single problem, but we have to remember the second truth. That solution won't look like what we expect most of the time. Deliverance comes from unexpected directions. Hebrews chapter 11, this is the definitive chapter on faith in the Bible. It tells the story of the Red Sea, and it opens with the statement, faith is the conviction of things not seen. It means I believe in stuff I haven't ever seen before. That's the definition of faith. And that should come right into our focus when we're facing something hopeless. We have to believe in something we've never seen happen, that God's going to get us through. When you look at the Red Sea, the Israelites are doomed. Enemies to the west, sea to the east. And even if they knew that God had led them away from the Mediterranean coast, think of, even if he'd explained that to them, he's like, hey, I led you away from the way of the Philistines. They would have crushed you militarily. I'm going to take you down here. Israel would have said, we're going to get crushed militarily either way. What difference does it make if it's Philistines or Egyptians? They're going to kill us. They still wouldn't have understood his plan, even if he explained it. But the Israelites and the Egyptians were both way premature in declaring game over. It wasn't over yet. They were just looking through human eyes. Israel felt like God had led them into a trap, and he had. But don't miss what the trap was designed to catch. It wasn't designed to destroy Israel. It was designed to destroy Egypt's army. And we have to look at that. We have to be very careful when we get into a crisis about assuming, what is God trying to destroy here? Maybe God's trying to destroy your pride when we get into these situations. Maybe God is trying to destroy some idol that we're trusting in other than him. Maybe God is destroying the opposition to the gospel in the heart of someone watching you. Maybe God's, I'm putting you through this. Maybe he's doing it so someone can see you and find Jesus. When we lost Katie, I don't know how to navigate this, right? I've never done this before. I don't have a playbook for it. I don't even know anybody who's had to do this before. But I found a quote from an author named Tim Challies, who lost his son suddenly and wrote a book about it two years ago. And he said, when that happened, he told his wife, we're going to do this like Christians, because people are going to watch. And that's what we've set out to do. Like, that's all I know how to do. Let's try and do this like Christians, because people are going to watch us. That's what we've tried to do. That's what we pray to do. That's part of today. I get to come and talk to you about this, hopefully to say, here's what I've seen out of God in a situation like this. Scripture makes it clear that when we are trapped on the worst day of our life, God's doing something. He has not disappeared there. And the way he does it almost never looks like what we expect. It never occurred to anybody that Israel was going to cross 15 miles of dry land through a sea. Nobody anticipated that one. Only God would see that. But by God's standard, this was nothing, right? He created the sea. It is nothing for him to put his hand there and spread it apart for them. We limit God so often because we can't see the solution. We think he can't either. And then even when he sent the solution, think about what that looked like. Israel said, okay, we're going to escape Egypt. How are we going to do it, God? Oh, you're going to walk through these towering walls of water that no one has ever seen happen before? That does not look like a safe path out, does it? Even when he gives us a path forward, it's still often going to look like something that makes no sense to us. We have to be ready for that. Because again, he wants us to depend on him. And think about this. Your path forward is going to look unlikely. Think about your Christian faith. Our whole faith is built on something that seems unlikely. Nobody would have thought Jesus was the Messiah. Nobody did for a long time. Nobody thought a person who gets crucified, humiliating fashion on a cross, is our Savior. God uses deliverance methods no one anticipates. No one would have said God himself would become a man and come to save us from himself. But that's what he did. As Christians, this is all we believe in, is that our salvation comes from unexpected directions. So if you claim that you're a Christian, you are trusting God with your eternal soul. Do you trust him in your everyday life? That's the big leap we have to make. So often we say, yes, I trust you for eternity, but I can't trust you this week. We have to put our trust in him today. whatever you're facing right now, if you're feeling like God isn't doing anything about it, you got to open your mind and say, his deliverance is going to look different than I expect. It's going to be totally different, because then he gets the glory. At the very least, in our situation, that doesn't mean the problem goes away. My daughter is still gone, but I know she's better off. She got delivered from a very difficult life to a perfect life. I know that much at least. That's a deliverance from a direction I didn't anticipate. I wouldn't have planned it, but that's what God has chosen to do. And now we're looking for, what do we do next, my wife and I? What's the right thing? What do we do with this new life that he's given us? God will show us the way forward, what we should do. And then lastly, I want to share a warning. The warning is that doing only outward things equals drowning. So the last thing I'm going to focus on here, it's the thing that the author of Hebrews 11 focuses on when he brings up the Red Sea. Hebrews 11:29 talks about this. Says, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, he doesn't just talk about the Israelites, he talks about the Egyptians in the Faith Hall of Fame, as we call chapter 11. When the Egyptians attempted to do the same, they were drowned. And you hear that and you're like, sure, they're the bad guys. That's how the story always ends, right? The bad guy always gets wiped out. But why? What was the difference? Why does Israel walk across on dry land and escape? Why does Egypt walk on the same dry land and die? Well, outwardly, they're doing the same things, aren't they? God opens a path through the sea. We're both going to walk across the path God opened through the sea. What's the difference between them? The Egyptians thought, if I do the same outward things as people who trust God, I'll get the same benefit. But their heart was not following God, obviously. Their heart was still all about, I'm going to murder these people. I'm just going to use the same path that they walked. And it doesn't work that way. Because you can't just do outward things and not have a heart change. This is the gospel. It's not behavior. It's transformation of your heart through faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit coming and changing your life. The Egyptians got wiped out because you cannot fool God. He knows. You can't fool him by going through religious motions without actually trusting him. God's promises are for his children. And that today means those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, Egypt's error, it seems nuts, doesn't it? Who would do this? Who would run into this parted wall of a sea and think it's going to turn out okay for you? Why would they think that they could step into a miracle meant for someone else when they had hate-filled pagan hearts? It's hard to imagine, but people do this all the time. This is a trap that Satan lays generation after generation. He wants us to fall for the lie that if we are doing the same things as a follower of Christ outwardly, then we are a follower of Christ. But God looks on the heart. He knows where your true faith is. Outward actions do not automatically reflect a heart change. We have to examine, where is our true faith? This is what should keep every Christian up at night. When we think about our friends, we think about our family members who claim to be followers of Christ, we have to say, do they truly trust him though? Or are they just going through motions, or has their heart been transformed? We know there are a lot of people walking on dry seabeds and the waves are going to come down on top of them because their faith is not really in Christ. It's in outward things. Jesus has a really sobering prediction around this. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus knows if you're truly trusting him every day, no matter what occurs in your life. And I will tell you this, you had better have your faith in order before the crisis comes. Because that's when you find out, what does my heart really rest on? Do I trust God when things are going my way? and then I abandon that as soon as things go south, as far as I'm concerned. When the bottom drops out of your world, some of you might have been through this, when just the worst thing happens. Some people describe it as trying to catch a falling knife. Picture that. I'm trying to grab this knife. I can't even get a hold of it. The situation's so out of control. When you're in the middle of that, you do not want to be groping around to figure out where you stand with Christ. He will let you come to him in any situation, but trust me, going into that crisis, have your faith in order so that you're ready to handle it. This, you want to find out, sort it out now. Do you truly believe God is good? Do you truly believe he's in control of everything? Nothing happens except what he allows. Do you truly believe that if you're a follower of Christ, after your last breath on earth, your next conscious moment will be in heaven? Do you honestly believe that? Figure it out now. You need to work through your understanding of God, work through your understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then carry that light with you as you go into a crisis. Take it with you because you already know what you believe. Throughout Katie's life, we always knew something like this could happen. We talked about it. Like, this could come any time, right? She's really unstable. We don't know. And I always wondered, like, I don't know what we're going to do if that day ever happens. How are we going to handle it? I couldn't fathom a way. Because her whole life was built around her. Like, that just stops. I don't know what we'll do. Yet, in the last 7 months, somehow we're doing better than I thought we would. Every day, I'm like, I don't know how we're even getting through the day right now, honestly, when I think about everything that has happened. How have we done that? It's not because we're amazing people. It's because we have faith. And we went into it with strong faith. And we've counted on that to get us through. That's all you can do. When your house goes silent overnight and you wake up the next day, how are you going to do it? You're going to do it through faith because you believe God's going to find a way forward that looks nothing like what you thought. There's a songwriter named Andy Squires. He put it this way. I really have hung on to this line. He said, "In winter, I believe you. In springtime, I see you." We got to believe in him when we can't see what he's doing. And eventually, we see what he's doing in our lives. So I urge you, if you're here today, get serious about your beliefs now. Figure out what you know about God. Study him so that you're ready when you need it. Burn God's nature deep in your heart so you can lean heavily on that when the worst thing seems to be happening. I did not figure out my doctrine about God's sovereignty in a crisis. I figured it out in advance. I'm so glad that I had that truth that I could lean on. Now, maybe this whole conversation this morning, maybe it's stirred up things in your heart. You're thinking about your situations. You're thinking about the questions you've had, the fears you might be facing. Maybe you're asking, man, do I have my faith in order like that? Do I know enough about God? Am I truly a follower of Christ versus somebody doing outward motions? Well, if you want to talk about those hard questions, I mean, I'm here today. Pastor Josh, there's others in the church. Have those conversations. And then I want to leave you, as I've talked about, talk to each other about that, because that's what I want to leave you with. One fact about God's deliverance. So often when we're in a difficult spot, this happens all through the Psalms, the writers will say, "Where are you, God?" We look around, we can't see him anywhere. The problem is not going away. We wonder, where is God? Well, I want to leave you with this. So often, God shows up through his people. God's people are how he's going to show up in your life so often. So be willing to talk to other people about what you're going through. The comfort you may be looking for could be sitting in this room right now. You could be the comfort for somebody else that they need right now. Talk to other people about what you're going through. Listen to other people about what they're going through. Be ready to minister to the other people in your life that God has put in front of you. You can support another believer. You might be the gospel witness to somebody in the community who doesn't know Jesus because you're helping them. Be there for people. And I am saying that. I am a good traditional Midwesterner. I was taught to bury everything, right? We don't tell people when it hurts, especially guys. And I'm telling you, you got to talk to somebody about what you're going through. God has put people in your life to help you if you would just talk to them about what's going on. And the way that God shows up through his people in our life in the last few months Sometimes you just get goosebumps because of this. I want to show you a text that I got from a friend. He said this, "I'm not trying to bombard you with texts, but Josie," that's his four-year-old daughter, "Josie was praying before bed last night. She said, 'Jesus, just help Pastor Trevor to know you're still there.' She doesn't even know, but that's a pretty profound prayer from a four-year-old. Wanted to share that with you." Now look at the timestamp. I don't know if you can see the timestamp. That says Saturday, December 30th, 10:55 a.m. Do you know what time Katie's funeral was? 11 a.m. on December 30th. I got that text 5 minutes before I walked into the room. And this is a friend of mine who God put this on the heart of a four-year-old to pray, "Let Pastor Trevor know you're still there." She tells her dad, he sends it to me. I get it 5 minutes before the funeral. Is that not God showing up through his people? That is like three layers of God moving people to talk about this and then send it to me at the moment I need it. Go do that for somebody. Be that for somebody. Keep them in your prayers. Talk to them about your prayers and then tell them you're praying for them. Share that with somebody because God could be using you to be the comfort. God could be using you to show up in somebody's life. Keep serving people like that. Keep letting people in. Keep looking for God to show up through his people. Look for him before you face a seemingly hopeless situation. Build that deep, authentic faith that he will see you through when it looks like it's hopeless. Let's pray.